Thank you, Corbett.
You're welcome.
So I wanted to open it up now if anyone has any questions on what Corbett spoke about. First of all, so if you have a question, as usual, just unmute and ask the question. No, Sarah's coming up. I see her.
Hi.
Hello.
Oh, this is the camera. I've been just stopped looking at the screen. Okay, I have two questions. And I would like to offer context before I ask a question. The backstory, you guys are laughing at me. So the context that I would like to offer before I give the question is that as we're in Kenya and we have, we're from a generation, that's not the right word. Between the ages of 17 and 21 years old, these are maybe about 26 actually. Yes, 27 years old. So that's 17 to 27 years old. Are children of people, they say first generation of educated parents. What that means is that our grandparents were semi-literate, right? And then, yes, Western education? Yes, Western education. I'm trying to offer context so that makes sense.
Okay.
And so we came from African traditional religion, as it were. And then we had missionaries who were the primary teachers of our parents, okay? So then our parents, the education was a mandatory and big thing, you know. We are, as much as it is that we are painted the picture of the third world, education is huge here. And so people have taken interest in elevating and understanding things, you know, because it was the only way to get out of being poor. So it's almost like a pillar in society, right? So then you have this, the second generation where they went to missionary schools. So then the missionaries completely got rid of any African traditional ideals and ways of seeing things, that it was dictatorial, like God was, it was almost like if you wanted to be educated, you had to understand God, accept God, and then you get an education. So then you have our parents who walked into religion, let me call it religion, because it was the only way for survival, right?
Oh, you're frozen.
Just freeze everybody.
Catholic or whatever, you had to go to church on Sunday because this is where they came from. So then came our generation, whereby then they began to question the things that their parents did, right? So they moved from one extreme to the complete other. Okay, so God was not a context for going to school because their parents had worked hard and they could now go to school. So then God had to become something that was real and tangible. So for those of us who somehow God rescued and, you know, and removed us from, or is still trying to get rid of the orphan culture, we have an understanding of who God is. But when we are coming to the context whereby we are having dialogue with 21 to 26 year olds, we are now having to answer questions that apologetics have dealt with. So I am in my 30s. I have never been to theology school. I have no idea what these things are. But the place of representation is one that is meeting with intellect. So we are then, we were actually speaking about it before this meeting. And Tim, who's visiting and is right behind me, had the benefit of interacting with, and how old is
24.
Tim is 24, and he's, I mean, South there, he'll have Kenyan sons, you know, and he's speaking with 21-year-olds that are asking significant questions. And so, in fact, before you spoke, we said, if God is allowing Corbett, forgive me if I don't say your name.
Good enough.
If I don't pronounce your name, if God is allowing us to interact with you, then there is a level of mind, as it were, elevation and understanding of God that we need for this time. So David and I, as we've been in Nairobi, have found ourselves having to ask questions like, how do we counter? And these are guys we've grown up with. I mean, they're actually 6 to 7 years younger than us that are asking the simple questions of how do you justify who God is, then your natural response for our generation is to go to YouTube, because when Bible scholars or people who have quote unquote revelation, the way they try to explain apologetics is beyond our scope of understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So we are, the context is missing, that we are ill-equipped currently for the questions that we have. So the question, that was context, right? So the question I'm asking, in probably, if you could try in a simple way that you could understand, if I'm faced with a 23-year-old, and this is happening to us, who's asking, how do you justify who God is? When we go to YouTube, which is probably not the most reliable source, there is a guy who talks about a story of a man and a horse and a horse, and some funny story, and he gives a life situation, and then he ends it by saying, and therefore you must believe that there is a God. And that just doesn't even make sense to someone today. How do we answer the question, how can you justify that there is a God? Just that simple question.
Mm-hmm.
To that person who has now chosen to believe in themselves as if they are a God. So they call themselves gods. They call themselves goddesses. This is normal. It's on social media. It's everywhere. That's the first question. So then the second question, I have had the dialogue about how, and I think you slightly mentioned this in your book in the beginning, about how, as yes, as much as we are sons of God, we operate within the context of the kingdom. And because we're within the kingdom of God, therefore the things that happen on earth, as it were, we are not connected or something. I'm probably saying it very wrong, so please bear with me. When my understanding could be wrong, how do I think this question? Maybe it's to offer context. If we look at the political situation as it is, okay, around the world, we come from a corrupt system, you know, everything is inside, outside, upside down. And we are in the two boxes. We are in this box called the kingdom of God. But yet, when we look at history, our parents and everybody, there's almost a sense in which there was a struggle, that there are some things that they put in place to make sure that we walk in independence as a country. You know, they say that they had to, either from a legal perspective, which is negotiating for land, or some who took it the other extreme and fought with the colonialists, but there were steps that were taken to create it. Okay, so then now we find ourselves in this box where we're dealing with corruption, and that's the reality that we have. Okay, how do we, I have a feeling, and I could be wrong, this is in my opinion, just clear. The dialogue before, every time I would go to God and say, how are we supposed to exist on earth? Yes, we are high priests and we are sons of God, but then these social issues are a reality. Is it okay that we are being quiet and taking a back seat? Because if I was to explain to I have a, how to scale, a 2-year-old and a 6-year-old, you know, when I tell my 2-year-old about a road, I tell her, do not go outside because the road is dangerous. Okay? That's the understanding I bring to the road. When I speak to my 6-year-old, I teach her how to cross the road. Okay? But the 25-year-old will teach how to drive on the road. Could it be that the dialogue about the kingdom of God versus relating with the interest of society, as per what has been shared and the reason that we have, has been from the context of my 2-year-old? How do we then relate with social issues and where we are without throwing out the baby and the bathwater and saying, we don't deal, and yet it's a, yes, how do we learn how to drive on the road? That's what they say. How do we get to drive on the road, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Because having had the benefit of living in the West, it's easy to turn a blind eye or stuff like that, but here it's not, you know? I mean, corruption is the reality. Yes, we can take our own nuclear family and everything and deal with it from that perspective, understanding that we are sons of God, we are called, and if we begin from the root, from seeing it from the Father and the Son, and all that, we are doing that. But from society as a whole, and I ask this question because I previously had the benefit of being the person who used to be on the street running and telling the government that they need to get checked. And then I turn my life around and I'm looking at myself as a son of God. I'm like, does that mean that that is thrown out as the baby and the bathwater? I hope my questions make sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, at the extreme, in the time of Noah, God just basically said, I'm done with this whole thing, except for the priest in his generation. And at the extreme then, God obliterated mankind from the earth, with the exception of the family of the priest and of that generation, who then was the father also of the priest in the next generation, who was Shem. And Noah was the priest, Shem became the priest in his generation and carried on the truth into the following generations. Corruption, as you addressed it, occurs in every human system. It's sometimes more subtle. There's a lot of corruption in the way things work in the United States, but it's a more subtle corruption. It is a corruption of what you can get from the system, as opposed to a corruption of how to avoid getting anything from the system, which is the more extreme cases. You know, a citizen in one of the Soviets, for example, in the late period of the Soviet republics, citizens there wanted to avoid the government as much as possible. Yeah, they had to interact with the government to receive the things the government gave them, because the government gave them whatever they had. We live in the flesh. As long as we're in the earth, we will live in the flesh. And the flesh that you and I live in is subject to the same pressures, the same infirmities and so forth, as is the case with anyone, any atheist, any agnostic person. We still get heart diseases and lung diseases and all kinds of things, just like everybody else. So there is this life that we live in the world. You know, I don't want to oversimplify it, but it's such an amazingly because it's such an amazingly complex question. Paul, in one place, said, "As much as you can, live peaceably with everyone." In another place, we're commanded to pray for government and to render to government whatever is due to the government, primarily so that we can live peaceably, so we'll be, in essence, left alone. One of the real problems for Christianity for a long time, almost from the beginning, was how to make the government like the faith. When Constantine issued the Edict of Toleration, he co-opted the Church of Christ. He said, in essence, what I want to do is I want to restore all the wealth that Rome has taken from all the Christians. And in exchange for that, I want you to pray for the government. Pray for me, the emperor. Now, if you examine that, what he basically said was, you're mine now. And you have become an implement of the state. Now, we can still see that alive today, you know, in the church, the form of the state churches, for example, in Europe, the state churches, the state church in Russia. In many nations, we have what are called state churches. And the unfortunate aspect of that is that the church then is owned by the state, by the government, in essence. Whereas it was never in God's intention that his church be owned by the governments of men. Never his intention. We have to start somewhere to try to answer the serious question you asked. And we have to understand that our position must be, we are not owned by the state. We owe the state whatever we owe it. And God permits the state, different times, different places, permits the state to demand more from us or less from us. And of course, the specific example is taxation. That's the one that's talked about in a couple of places in Scripture, is taxation. Because taxation is the fundamental method of control that the state exercises. When it's all said and done, ultimately, it's about the resources of the people. You know, whatever form the government may take, it's still about the resources of the people and the extent to which the state has control of those resources and how those resources are used. So we're obligated to to pay attention to those things. In America, in the time that I was a young man, the way the military worked was through conscription. So all the world calls it conscription. What happened was, in America, we called it being drafted. I was drafted. I had an obligation because I was a citizen of the United States to serve in the military. I didn't have a choice, I had an obligation. That obligation was legal, that under the laws of the land, but it's also an obligation that I can find nothing in Scripture that says I shouldn't fulfill it. There was nothing in the Scripture that said, here's a way out for you. There were ways in the society I could claim to be a conscientious objector, or, you know, there were some things I could have done, but they would have been dishonest. So I have obligations to whatever state I live in, however corrupt it may be, until it impinges on my morality and on my rights as a Christian. I may then only have, potentially, I may only have the option of hiding my faith. And that's happened historically. You had to hide to be a Christian. I mean, look at what's been happening in some of the countries in the Middle East in recent years. These small groups of Christians have been ferreted out and persecuted simply because they're Christians. They're not even necessarily believing people. It's almost an ethnic matter. And ethnicity is not what this is about. This is about the conscience, not the ethnicity that we come from. Who we are in the spirit, not who we are in the flesh. So in the flesh, if I'm in Ukraine, for example, I'm dealing with people who have a different language than me, a whole different sense of the world than me, and I can't make it all work together. But when I view them as spiritual entities, when I see them as sons of God, then the stuff that my state and their state demand aren't the issue any longer. The question partially dealt with, my interpretation of your question also partially dealt with the fact that our access to truth is on an accelerating path at the moment. All of us together, live in a time when God is pouring out, in a sense. He's really restoring, but he's pouring out things that were hidden and lost for a long time. Now, Scripture is clear that there are things in Scripture that are hidden. There are mysteries in Scripture. That's clear. So that meant that probably because of the human condition, God gave us the truth, but we were unable of accessing the truth that he gave us. That's the mysteries. Now, some of the mysteries are even more fundamental than that, and it'll simply be a matter of discovering the very nature of God as the time of man ends, as the age of man ends, discovering things that man have never known, except maybe Adam, who could, it's just so lost. But we do live in a time, largely due to the fact that you and I can sit together and talk, and you're in Kenya, which is almost halfway around the world. I mean, stick a rod through the world and you could almost make it go from San Francisco to Nairobi and be right through the middle. I mean, wow, how can this be? And I think that one of the things that's happening in our lives, in our sight, is that God is dealing with the body of Christ wherever it is and taking away the distinct contexts that we have had by bringing us to the same level of maturity in the truth. There's still generational issues. My generation is the generation that some men were simply said, you go find out. And now we're passing on the things that we learned, but we're able to pass it on to multiple generations. We're able to pass it on relatively quickly. This might have taken, had this been 100 years ago, what we're going through now as a people scattered in the earth might have taken many decades, and we can do it in a week or a year. What remains now is for the work to be done to uncover the fullness of these things, probably my generation, and for your generation to show your children how to live in them. Look at it this way. We knew very little, we old guys, And we lived our lives learning the hard way a lot of things about God. Mm-hmm. We're now passing that on to a generation who don't have to go through what we went through to learn these things. But it's also, in their case, they're having to adjust to the distinctions between this reality and the reality of where they have lived, the street that is unsafe. Because to a son of God, the street's never unsafe. But to a small child, the street is always unsafe. Both of those things are true simultaneously. You, on the other hand, with your children, they won't have to have had a past that's colored by the realities of social life that make no sense to the kingdom of God. They will, that will be what we're talking about, will be their culture. And they'll understand what it is to live in America or in Ukraine or in Kenya or wherever it is. They'll understand that okay. And they'll give to that whatever they have to give to that, but their focus will be on the kingdom of God. That's an evolution. That is an evolution from people who have had to escape from the world, as my generation and your generation, to people who will simply live in it while they live in the flesh, but they'll know almost innately the culture of the kingdom of God because their parents will have instilled it in them. And they won't have to go, they won't have to have the dilemmas that you currently have or that I currently have. How do we do it? You know, how do we do it? What is it? My generation is kind of like, okay, what's the truth? And your generation is kind of like, what do we do with that? Mm-hmm. And theirs will be, well, that's the truth. That is the truth. And so, yeah, I'll pay my taxes and I'll do whatever other things I must do as long as I'm a human being living in the flesh. But the truth is the truth. They don't have to find it any longer. So we're... Part of what you're expressing to me is the frustration of being in that transition zone between what has been presented as truth because of the lack of knowledge and a generation, the generations to come, who will grow up with full access to the truth. Now, as the world collapses, and it is collapsing, as we speak. I mean, every election in every nation, people want to try to rescue the nation. You don't rescue the nation from itself. It's the same. It doesn't change. It's on a downward spiral. And they're all, and that's true of all of our governments and all of our nations. It's true here in the United States, just like it's true everywhere else. The form of corruption may be different, but it is corrupt. And it's been corrupt. When God said, the land is cursed for your sake. And when Paul reveals that this is what's in Romans 8, I believe, Paul reveals that the creation itself wants the sons of God to be revealed so that the creation can be restored. What Adam set in motion was a downward spiral for the world, physically, socially, and politically, and in every way, and only in the revelation of the sons of God will a restoration come so that even the world itself will return to the state it had at the time of the creation, immediately after the creation. It will all return. And so all of the things that we see that are wrong will be done away when the sons of God are revealed, fully revealed. Now we're talking here, huios, sons, fully matured sons. When the corporate man in the whole world stands up in such a way that the world says, ah, we see that because everything else is darkness, then light will again be in the creation fully. And so I hear the frustration, and all I can really respond to is I understand that we must be transformed. I cannot be as transformed as you will be. I won't live long enough to be as transformed as you will be in the truth. Nor will you live long enough to be as transformed as your children will be in the truth. And that's the hope that we have. Now, how we do that? We just do it. We give to the government what it needs, and we reserve what really matters for the kingdom of God. And we preserve our children most particularly for the kingdom of God. So that they, in their time, won't know the difference much. It won't matter to them. What the government is and does won't be important to them. Except in that they have citizenship in some nation and they have to follow the local laws and all these things to the point that those laws interfere with their consciences. And where there's corruption, they will experience it. And they'll learn how not to be corrupt in the midst of corruption. And it's the fact that they learn how to not be corrupt where corruption is, at the heart of corruption, that will make them visible as light in dark places. That's the real deal. Is we become light simply because there's no darkness in us. And then the darkness won't understand, but it will know that light has come. That's what John writes about Jesus in John chapter 1. The light came, and the darkness just couldn't even understand it. It's the restoration of these things about which we speak. That's what we're talking about, is the restoration of the nature and image of God, the likeness of God, in the men and women who are the priests of God, are collectively the priest in the earth. It's the representation of him. So we're not escaping what the world is. We're being the counterexample, gently, in love, not aggressively, any of those things. But the world knows. When people that I worked with all those years professionally, when they were in trouble, they would come to see me privately. Because why? When they were in trouble, they needed some light. The rest of the time, they didn't have any use for me. When they weren't in trouble, they didn't need to see the light. Does that make sense? So I know, sir, I can't completely answer the question. It is almost... you're almost stating, who are we? It's really almost what the question is. And we're trying to answer it from the inside, and it's a much bigger question than that. What I see in trying to summarize that is that we are, you and I, the rest of us here, and many, many others, are the beginnings of the harvest in our time of that thing which it says in Revelation 5 is, you know, Jesus purchased men from among every tongue, tribe, nation, and people to be kings and priests. And we're that. We don't understand it. We don't have to understand it to be it. What we do is we press into that truth, and we press into that truth, and we press into that truth, and layer after layer after layer, we peel away from ourselves the things that darken our minds so that our minds become lighter and are enlightened by the truth. I know that sounds like political gobbledygook. Politicians say that kind of stuff all the time because the words sound good to them and people, I guess, believe it. I don't know. But this is the truth. When you start with knowing who God is, you got a pretty good chance of getting to the truth. When you start with, I'm an orphan all alone and I got to figure out how to get through the world, you're not going to get much truth. Because you'll always think of yourself as an orphan. But even if you're an orphan, when you learn to think of yourself as a son of God, light has dawned in you. That must be what we do. That must be what we share that light, not aggressively. I was raised Baptist, and it's an aggressive form of Christianity. Go beat on people's doors and tell them, if you die tonight, are you going to go to heaven? Well, the answer is no, and it doesn't matter what you believe. You're not going to go to heaven if you die tonight. That's not what this is about. There is an existence that involves the realities of the heavens, but we're not called to be in them. They have their purposes, and we have another. We are to rule in the age to come. And not going to rule here, there. Yeah, that kind of thing. We're peeling away those layers of well-intentioned but not very well-informed theology. And it's difficult. So I'm going to be chicken and not answer your question. I can't fully. I hope it's good enough. You know, because it's transitional for us. It's transitional for us all.
Okay. Any more questions?
Santosh?
Yes.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
And Scott, first of all, I just wanted to, Corbett, thank you. That's your first name, right? Corbett, yes. Corbett, thank you for the, I'm going to call the history of the world according to Professor Corbett. It was wonderful, and you said in really layman, thank you for not using the two big words you usually use. It was really well, it's just beautiful. I just thank you for that. Okay, my question is, I know it's kind of trivial, but you know, Santosh knows I get in the weeds. So where were the dinosaurs? But I'm just curious, I mean, because you painted this giant picture, and yeah. I don't know how to answer people. Like, so where were the dinosaurs in the Ice Age? And I know different people, I mean, do you even believe, I know some people don't even believe dinosaurs existed, they're cow bones. So I don't know. But it's a big deal in the world, and dinosaurs are worshipped by kids and everything. And so, Adam, that's all, Corbett. Like, where are the dinosaurs in this giant picture and the Ice Age?
And why are there mosquitoes, and so forth? I understand.
Dinosaur, because that's a huge deal, and it's like the billions of these giant creatures roam the earth, and then some. And of course, the Ice Age means there are these cavemen that froze out. I mean, all that stuff. What is your view on that?
By and large. Again, you have to take a pretty high-level view of it because there's so many intricacies inherent in what you're talking about.
Okay.
There's several aspects. One I'll deal with very quickly. It, in a way, and what I'm about to say is almost trivial, and I'm only giving you this information for your consideration. Okay. That is that science obligates itself to interpret anything it encounters by its own rules.
Right.
Anything that science encounters must be interpreted by the rules that science has established, both for asking questions and for answering the questions. The result of that is sometimes you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. If the box of your rules is too small to handle a particular phenomenon, but you can only use those rules to handle the phenomenon, then you'll torture the phenomenon in the process of explaining it. But I want to leave that. When Cain was cast out of Eden, he lived in Eden with his parents, Adam and Eve. He killed his brother. They were living in a holy place. There were no dinosaurs. When Cain was cast out, he went into a land elsewhere in the earth. In the time that Cain and his descendants lived down to the time of the ark, many, many, many very chaotic, and so far yet many of them probably never yet been observed in terms of their outcomes, many things took place that were simply complete, utter disorder and chaos. It is likely that in that context, a lot of things that we cannot otherwise explain occurred out there that were not occurring in Eden. It may be that what we think about the dinosaurs and Leviathan and all these kinds of things are things that happened very rapidly, not over long periods of time, until God decided to destroy the earth and restore a kind of balance in the creation that made it possible for it to move forward. In so doing, as far as we know, Eden no longer existed either. When the flood came, we don't know that Eden continued to exist. We don't know what remains submerged and what was elevated out of the ocean. It was no longer the case that it was only a single continent. Now there were all these different continents. And the evidence of those things is seen in science, but it's interpreted differently. Okay, they have to interpret it differently because they can't have a causal God. If you can't have a causal God, then you've got to have an interpretation that's mechanistic. And if it's mechanistic, that really means it has to happen very slowly over a long period of time, because mechanisms don't have any consciousness of themselves. They simply do what they do. And all of cosmology becomes a series of accidents. A thing changed slightly because a tooth broke off of a cog. Right? I mean, that would be the way we would mechanistically get where we are. So science gives us these mechanistic pictures that exclude the causal nature of God. And in so doing, they have given us things like the age of the universe. Those are only theories. When you bore down in the literature, it's only a theory that. You can take a piece of bone that big and make a big dinosaur out of it. If you allow certain theories to rule your investigation. And if you don't allow that some consciousness had something to do with what was happening. Some purposeful consciousness had something to do with what was happening. So, if dinosaurs existed, and there's pretty good evidence that there's some pretty fairly large-scale intact skeletons, it is probable that because not only was the earth cursed because of the man, but the man was cursed from the earth. The existence of Cain and his descendants was completely chaotic. And all of those things could have happened in a real short period of time. Let me give you an example of why I would say that. When Noah and his family closed the doors on the ark, they were in the only place in the earth where they could have survived. Now, there's a logical thing you've got to do there. You've got to relax just a little bit. It must be so because nobody else survived. It must be the case that only in that box could anyone survive. Previously, there had never been such a box. But when God instructed Noah to build the box, he was building for himself, under God's instruction, purposeful, conscious instruction, a box in which he and his family could survive. Why? Because the first thing that happened was the earth split open and unthinkable quantities of water came forth. Tectonic activity that would make any geologist today pass out from the sheer magnitude of the tectonic activity that was going on in those few days ripped the earth apart. The only way to survive it was to be in a box in the water. Everything else was obliterated. And then, on top of that, all of whatever was going on in the atmospheres, it began to return in the form of rain. And so for 40 days, there was this enormous ripping and tearing of all of the creation. Not 14 billion years, but in 40 days, a tearing apart of the earth was occurring to give us the form that it now has. In that context, then, everything that was a creature of the chaos of not Eden could have been easily obliterated, because the only animals in the ark were those who came to the ark because God sent them. So I have no trouble believing that there were dinosaurs, and God simply didn't send them to the ark. One of the interesting things to me is that the real major dinosaur discoveries mostly happen in small areas where there are a lot of skeletons in a relatively small area. Now, why would that occur? Well, because when the water receded, it drug dead bodies into these pools and left them there. That's an explanation. It's not necessarily the explanation. Understand, I am a chemist originally. and I was an adherent to the rules. And if I were still a chemist, I would have to do things the way chemists do them. And God's not permitted in the laboratory. I choose to live a life that includes the possibility of God. Once I have included the possibility of God, I'm left with the conclusion that there is no other possibility. Therefore, my explanation must include purposeful consciousness and not just science. So, dinosaurs, okay. And they were not in Eden, but they were in the land around Eden or in the land apart from Eden until God was done with that. And he gave us the earth as we know it in its current configuration. And many species were obliterated. Subsequently, since the earth came to us in the form it's in, there has still been evolution of animals. But it has been much more orderly. We're not getting, I mean, I don't know how to say this, so I'll say it very gently. Godzilla is a myth. We're not getting that again. God said, I won't do that again. And he wasn't speaking only of the flood. He was speaking of letting the thing go so that we could see what it would, where it would go to if left alone. So since the flood, we have had more and more darkness, yes, but it has been gradual and manageable. Okay, now, the time will come when the darkness will cease because the sons of God are manifestly revealed in the earth, and it will all be reversed, and all the earth will again be Eden. Now, that means most of the high mountains will be gone, and the solar ice caps will be gone. Those are extreme conditions. The deserts will also be gone. The more, all the severe, harsh climates of the earth won't be here when it returns to its proper state. And that's the one in which we'll rule. I know this sounds like, this guy's crazy, he needs to be locked up. But it's what it is, man.
So we have
Thank you, Carmen.
So we have time for one last burning question, if you have that's Callie.
Hi.
Hi, Callie.
So actually, this is Nigel's question.
Hey. Knowing that we learned that God is a spirit, right? So I was, my question is, does God have a soul?
Oh. That's a hard question. I think we must assume that God has a soul. And the reason we must assume that is because he made man with a soul. When he created man, when he finished creating the man, he stood him up a living soul. I don't think there was anything about Adam that was unique to Adam that was not to be found in God, except that Adam's body of flesh was a created one, and the one that God the Son took in coming into the creation to finish it was not created. But the soul itself seems to be the place where expression is. Expression, whatever expression means. And God expresses himself. The soul then is not necessarily a completely separate spiritual reality. But it is a handy device for thinking about the difference between the rule of God and the chaos of life. And that's really what our souls do. They're the place where we argue with God, in essence. Eve's argument with God was, I'm paraphrasing, you're holding back from me something that'll make me like you are. That's in essence what she came to believe. Said she saw three things about the fruit. Number one, it was good to look at. Number two, it looked like it would be good food. But that was true of all the fruits of the trees, all the trees in the garden. All of them were that way. The thing where she fell down was she listened to the argument of Satan, because the serpent, he didn't say anything except that God didn't want them to have it because he knew they would be as smart as him if they ate it. That's what she fell for. She reasoned that, and she did not reason it in her spirit. So the soul is the place where reason operates. In God's case, he doesn't argue with himself. So he doesn't have any issue with the soul. So whatever God's soul is, it's essentially the same thing as spirit. For us, it's a spiritual phenomenon, but the way we use it and the way it is governed makes it distinct from the actual presence of God in us. And so we say, oh, I want that, and God is wrong for not wanting me to have it. I just summarized most of our arguments, the arguments of our souls right there in a nutshell. That doesn't take place in our spirit. It takes place in our soul. It doesn't take place in our flesh, even though it's for the pleasures of the flesh. It takes place in that intermediate position. I think of man as being a picture of the heavens, or the heavens being a picture of man. The third heaven is the absolute place where God's sovereignty is absolute, and that's our spirit. Mm-hmm. The first heaven is the created universe, that's our bodies. The second heaven, where conflict can be, is the soul. It's representative of the soul. So while God has one, it does not do to him what our souls do to us. Is that okay?
So to rephrase what you just said, while God has a soul, it doesn't put him in a fallen state as our souls do for us currently.
It probably for him, it's just another way of seeing who he is.
Okay.
Because he's conscious and he makes decisions. And that's where decisions take place for us is in our soul, not in our body and not in our spirit. Your body can't make a decision. There are autonomic systems in your body, yes, but it doesn't make a decision. Your body doesn't decide to breathe. It may decide to hold your breath, but you actually think that before you do it. The body itself isn't doing it. You're thinking it.
So that you're saying that choice is in the soul?
Yeah. Choice,
okay, that makes sense.
That's a good way to put it, Callie, is the choice ends up, the soul is where the choices are made.
Okay.
Hence sin. Okay, cool.
So it's safe to say that the soul part of God was the one who said he saw creation and saw it was good in his eyes?
Can they hear you?
The emotional component. Aspects. The love is probably experienced in the soul.
So, okay. Yeah. I don't know if you guys heard my question.
No.
Okay, so the question I had was, then is it safe to assume then that in creation, for instance, when God saw what he had created and saw it was good, that was the emotional component of what God saw in his soul, that what he created was good. So it was the emotional component. So it's further justification that there is a soul component.
Because what was confusing for us was, this was something that came up when Nigel was listening to a sermon by this other pastor, in church. And there's scripture that says that, like, God's soul abhorred, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what was, I was kind of like, but God's spirit. So that, and then, yeah.
Yeah. He and could. God could sin if he chose to do so.
Okay.
But his nature is such that he won't. Number one. Number two, since he is God, if he did, we wouldn't know it. What would you compare it to?
Yeah.
You know, you can't compare God's behavior to anything except God. But he's completely consistent with himself, or we would be in a really terrible state. If God said, oh, you know, I'm done with that gravity thing for a while, we'd have to peel Marta off the ceiling. You know, that kind of thing. So he doesn't introduce disorder through his decisions. We do that. But he doesn't. His decisions bring order. He didn't create the disorder in the world. He simply made it possible because he wanted a son who would choose him because he chose, I mean, who would love him because he chose to love him. And the only way you can choose to love is to have the right to choose not to love. You can't choose to love unless you can choose not to. It's just not, it's not possible. And God, knowing that, when he created Adam, he made him essentially perfect, but gave him the right to choose to not be. And Adam and his wife decided to not be. Now, they, you know, if you examined it later that day, they might have said, well, it was just one little thing. All it was about, we would never rebel against God again. Just that one little thing. Well, that's always the argument. If you're addicted to cigarettes, there's only one more cigarette. Yeah. It's only one more. So,
Thank you.
Would you mind taking some more questions? Or?
If you like.
Okay. It's up to you.
So I know it's running late, and you guys have been on the call for a while, but since we have the opportunity, if you have any more questions, we'll keep going if you guys want to.
If anyone needs to leave, they could
And if you need to leave for whatever reason, feel free to disconnect also. It's not a problem. But if you have any more questions, you have a great opportunity here.
If you let me think about that. I want to give you one that Sheba kind of planted with me. The question is, can a woman be a spiritual father? The counter is, can a man be a spiritual mother? You know, in the scripture that's usually used behind that question is, in Christ there is neither male nor female, and so forth and so on. That's true. Our spirits are neither male nor female. Our bodies and souls, however, are male and female. Can a woman be a spiritual father? Can a woman ever be a father, period? A father imparts identity. A woman, the primary function of the woman is to give solace. The giving of identity and the giving of solace just aren't the same thing. So when he made me to be a male, he gave me the responsibility of imparting identity. When he made my wife to be a female, I thanked him. But I also said, she has the responsibility of imparting solace. Now, she's prophetic. That seems like an oxymoron. A solace-giving prophetess is not a real phenomenon. But the fact of the matter is we do different things. Fathers do one thing, mothers do the other. They don't both do all of those things. In the flesh, then, as long as we live in the flesh, we're male and female. The concepts of father and mother and those things apply in the flesh in very real ways. And in the soul life, my decisions are made not based on my biological gender, but because that biological gender influences me psychologically as a male and she as a female. I know that in the world at large, and particularly right now in the United States, there's sort of a major debate about these things. And so the answer to the question is ultimately that a father gives identity, and it's a male function in this life that we live in the flesh. A mother gives another thing, and that's a female function in this life that we live in the flesh. If somebody wants to blend those things, they certainly can make every effort to do so. I'm not certain that the motivation to blend them is a godly motivation, but well, you got to do what you got to do with all that kind of stuff. There's difficulty there, I know. And the difficulty is because our cultures are now stressing things of this nature. But the culture of the kingdom doesn't. So I unapologetically say it's very unlikely that a mother is a father. In fact, Paul says in multiple places, if a man is going to be an elder, it's a noble thing. But what is the most prominent feature that Paul speaks of in selecting elders? Yeah, the way they treat their family. Isn't that weird? I mean, we still have this biological family thing because we're made to be male and female. Blended? Yes, in marriage. But still male and still female. So, since Sheba brought that one up the other day, I thought I'd go ahead and take a stab at that because I'm assuming it came from among you. And that's understandable. Culturally today, it's a big deal to look at that kind of question. Ultimately, you have to answer it for yourself, but,
yeah,
you know, but my personal opinion is that fatherhood is a grace given to a male by God's will, by God's design. And motherhood is a grace given to a female by God's design. So there.
That's kind of, what is the, Corbin, what do you mean by the woman imparts souls?
Solus. Solus is the, is comfort.
Oh, soulless.
Solus, S-O-L-A-C-E, yeah.
I'm sorry, I thought you meant S-O-U-L-S.
Yeah, I know that's a difficult word to actually always pick up. They are, it having to do with the everyday things of getting along with life until you're mature enough to handle it yourself. The father, on the other hand, is imparting identity, which has really not to do so much with solace as with discipline. The world doesn't see it that way, I understand. Sorry, world. I don't know what else to do with that.
Well said.
The S-O-L-A-C-E.
Yes. Compassion. The things that help us learn to cope with life. Yeah.
Makes it easier to live with guys.
Yeah, that.
Got it.
Next question. Now, I'm sure there's one from the Nairobi crew, maybe.
Josh's
don't all rush over to the computer.
How about Josh's crew?
Josh hasn't said anything.
Any questions?
Josh, we haven't heard from you.
Mashadia.
Where's Josh? Josh
is, Josh is right down. Next to, I think, Danielle.
Yeah.
Or.
Yeah, he's off to the side.
Jason is hiding back there.
I think Josh is on Danielle's.
Yeah.
Side over there. Okay.
Did Ted have a question? Is that why? No.
Is it a fivefold question?
To you.
Yeah, okay. There was a question that came up regarding the gifts,
mm-hmm.
apostles, prophets, evangelists, so forth. And the question came out based on the distinction, is it those that are pastors and teachers, because in some translations, at least in the Greek, it says those who are both pastors and teachers. So question is there only four identified individuals, or is it actually five individual characteristics? And should we be calling, because I think the misnomer was coming out that we've heard the word fivefold ministry, and that's nowhere in the Bible specifically states a fivefold ministry. So when did that come as a confusion point to distinguish between what those gifts are versus positions?
The when of it is fairly simple. That's a fairly modern phenomenon because the church, even before Constantine, ignored these distinctions between apostles and everybody except apostles. The typical, Marta may need to correct me on this, but my sense of the typical progression for a monk of any stature was that he had a period of time when he worked among the people, and it was called the time of his apostolate, where he really did things with the people, and then in time then could move more into the internal life in the context of a monastery or something like that. So from the earliest days, the Catholic Church maintained the distinction between the apostle and everybody else. The apostolate was the context of the throne of Peter. And it, in a sense, and I don't want to be cruel or unkind here, in a sense, they needed that linkage. The church needed that linkage back to Peter. And since Peter was an apostle, it's called... they maintain that sense of the apostle and the apostolate. Yes, preaching was permitted. Yes, teaching was in some circumstances permitted and so forth. And some of these other things were permitted, but they didn't have the stature or the posture that the apostle had. Probably, I think, in the late 19th century, as we're getting ready to have what we would call modern Christianity, maybe, we began a variety of what do they call them? When everybody gets saved and everything, these eras, revival, yeah. The revival, that the revivals that began to show up pointed out the fact that everybody wasn't in the same place. And while we continued to maintain a fairly democratic point of view in the body of Christ, we did begin to bring certain things forward, like preachers. And preachers weren't necessarily knowledgeable people. They were people who had a lot of enthusiasm.
Charisma,
frequently. Many of them, though, were in fact quite capable of teaching. Now, when Paul was speaking, you could take the position, if you wanted to, that Paul was speaking of a man who was an apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, and evangelist. But that's a very uncomfortable position, because he also talks about the foundation of church building being built on the apostles and prophets. So there is some separation in Peter's thinking about that. We didn't like prophets much in most of the 20th century because they seemed to not be very very well-versed in church discipline. They spoke out of turn, in a sense. But in the late 20th century, we began to see that come forward. And in that context, we began to talk about, quote, the fivefold ministry, because of the five statements made in Ephesians 4. I don't think it's necessary that we say that Paul was speaking of five specific divisions of ministry, but we can't escape the fact that there's more than one. So we're stuck then with, is it somewhere between two and five? You know, or maybe there are more than five. Maybe it's not that big a deal. Maybe there could be others. What Paul seems to have been referring to was the representativeness of the nature of Christ and of God in the church while the church rose to maturity. These representatives were among the more mature present, and therefore they brought out in these various giftings those things that were needful for the body. Whether you had to have somebody designated to be the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher, or the evangelist is really kind of left to what people want. If we take from our language the term fivefold ministry, I think the work of the Spirit is completely undiminished and unchanged. So in some sense, you could say that's arbitrary. On the other hand, if we're not careful, we go back to a system whereby we emphasize one of these kinds of things at the expense of the others. Neither of those two positions seems to me to be ideal. And so what I can say is God uses these five kinds of vocal giftings in the mature body of Christ to bring the whole body to the place of maturity. And if you want to say there's only four of them, go ahead. If you want to say there's five of them, go ahead. It's the giftings of the Spirit. It's the production of the sound of the voice of God in the earth that we're talking about. Not whether somebody gets to put apostle on their business card. So that's kind of where I leave that thing.
Okay.
And I'm not trying to avoid an argument. I'm trying to say I don't think the argument's worthwhile. This is like, I don't know if you're familiar with the term, a distinction without a difference. We can say this is this and that's that, but if they're really not different from each other, what difference does it make that we said so? So.
Okay. Last chance.
Going once.
Twice. Three times. Okay. So thank you, Corbett, for answering questions and providing. Is there a question?
Is there a question?
Oh, I think that's, I don't know what that is.
I'm being framed. It's Pete who has a question, so I'm speaking on here.
Pete, come forward. Come on.
Come forward, Pete. You can ask the question. Don't come be shy.
On. Come on, Pete.
You can do it.
So my question was, if Eden is the Holy sense? Or
the rest of the landmass. If you want to, if you want to use that picture, the rest of the landmass was the outer. Outer means separated from the inner, by the way. The outer court in the temple era was a place that was in proximity to the temple, but it wasn't the temple itself. Okay?
That's okay. It, Pete!
That's it.
And I must say that all metaphors break down if you push them too hard. You know, if you try to make a metaphor fit every possible situation, you're talking about the reality and not the metaphor anymore. But in this particular case, I think that's a very important thing to understand, is that whatever was going on outside of Eden was not in the holy place. That was true in the temple. Things could happen in the outer courts, in the courts of the Gentiles, that they were in proximity to the temple, but they were not in the temple.